Amen. Praise God for Jesus, our Redeemer. Great song, guys. Thanks so much. The scene is Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, along with 10,000 other women, are incarcerated in horrible, degrading, hideous conditions. In the barracks one night, cold and hungry, lice-ridden Betsy is leading a Bible study. A woman calls out derisively from her bunk and mocks the worship of God. She asks, "If your God is such a good God, why does he allow this kind of suffering?" And she tears off the bandages off of her hands to reveal gnarled fingers. And she says, "I am the first violinist of the symphony orchestra. Did your God do this?" Silence ensues. Then Corrie responds, "We can't answer that question. All that we know is that God came to this earth and became one of us, and he suffered with us and was crucified and died. And we know that he did it all for love." Would you take your Bibles and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You remember that Peter wrote this letter to instruct and encourage Christians to live for God in a hostile environment. Christians in that era were suffering, and the suffering was about to increase, intensify. And he reminds them, as he begins the letter, of their great salvation. And he says, "Listen, you've been saved with a great salvation. Now, what God wants us to do is to live out our salvation in this world. In fact, God wants us to be holy as he is holy." I was talking to somebody even this morning. You know, I don't even know if we really realize, many people realize, what holiness is today. What is holiness? But that's what we're to be in this world. And he goes on to talk about holiness. And holiness, one thing we know, it means that we're to be different from the world. Amen. We're to live differently than the world lives. We're to live pure and righteous lives. In fact, we're to live like Jesus in this world. That's holiness. We're to live according to God's word. That's holiness. And he's going down and he's showing them, giving them illustrations of what holiness looks like. And we've reached verse 18 of chapter 2. And in verses 18 through 25, he shows what holiness looks like when it comes to suffering. When it comes to being treated unfairly. Holiness, he says, can be demonstrated in how we respond to suffering. So let's read verses 18 through 25. Why don't you stand with me, if you would, as we read God's word. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated for it, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right, and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes, his wounds, we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Lord, this holiness thing is sometimes hard to understand for us. But Lord, help us to understand how to live holy lives, even when we go through unjust suffering in this world. Teach us, Holy Spirit, from the Word of God today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, what does holiness look like when you're suffering unjustly? On your outlines, point number one, the instructions to servants. And before we look at that, he's talking about slavery. And when we think of slavery, we think of what it was like back before the Civil War and the awful atrocities that happened to human beings. But slavery in the Roman Empire was quite different from that. It's estimated that there were up to 60 million slaves in the first century in the Roman Empire. It was a way of life. In fact, in cities like Rome and larger cities, over half the population were slaves. And slaves held all kinds of jobs. I mean, they did the menial and manual work, but there were slaves that were doctors, teachers, actors, all kinds of professions. You found people who were slaves. In fact, many of the early Christians, many of the first Christians, were slaves. And that's why Peter writes this. They were in situations where they were under, many times, unjust suffering. I mean, they were in situations where they were suffering. And Peter writes to them and says, you know what? You, as Christians, can demonstrate holiness even when you suffer. So what did he tell them? How was the servant to act? Verse 18, servants, he says, be submissive to your masters. Now, this is not the regular term for slaves. This was a specific term that meant household servants, slaves that were serving in households, domestics. He says, be submissive to your masters. And that word masters, very interesting word. It's the word that we get our word despot from. This is someone that had absolute authority over their lives. Peter says, be submissive to them. Willingly place yourself under their authority and do what they tell you to do. You see, when someone is submissive, you see, it's an attitude. It's really an attitude of the heart, but it issues forth in humility and being obedient. Do what your masters tell you to do. Now, that's obviously, unless they tell you to do something that's contrary to God's word, then you couldn't do it. But be submissive. Have a submissive attitude. Accept the authority over you. Be obedient. Paul, the apostle, In Ephesians 6, he tells servants this, slaves this. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Don't just be eye servants. Don't just be obedient when they're looking. But be obedient. Now, and respect them, he says. Show them respect, with all respect. King James says fear. But it means that you should show respect to those who are over you in that authority. It was to be demonstrated not only when the master was good and gentle. You know, that would be easy, wouldn't it? I mean, if you had a good and gentle master, oh yeah, I'll submit. No, no. Not only when they're good and gentle, but even when your master is a jerk. Oh, he says unreasonable. That was in the margin over here. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, you respect them. You know, now, again, it's not easy, hard to respect somebody that is respectable. But if your master's a jerk, don't be rebellious. Don't show disrespect. Don't go calling him a jerk. Don't criticize him behind his back. Show respect. Is that different? Oh, yeah, it is. And then he goes in 19, he says, and always do what's right. Don't sin. He says, this finds favor. For if the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what's right and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now that's interesting. He says, you know, if you know, a lot of times if slaves were treated unfairly, they would try to get out of work. They would be eye pleasers. They would even sometimes steal from their masters, or they would cheat their masters. Peter says, don't do that. Because if you do that and you suffer for it, that's no credit there at all. But you know what? If you're doing what's right in life and then you suffer unjustly, it's interesting. He says, you know what? This finds favor with God. Finds favor with God. You know, I have a sign on my desk. I have a lot of little sayings on my desk. But one saying that I think is, I always look at it. It's always right to do what's right. And just because we're unfairly treated, in whatever situation in life we're unfairly treated, it's never right to do wrong. But if we're in a situation and we do right and we suffer, this finds favor with God. And he says, you know, what we need to do is patiently endure. Patiently endure. That means bear up under the load. Bear up under the load. Keep on keeping on. Let me ask you a question. Is that easy? Is that easy to do? When you are suffering unjustly, when you've done what's right and you get dumped on, is it easy to just bear up under the load? You know what I want to do when somebody treats me harshly? I want to punch them in the nose, in my flesh. I do. I want to fight fire with fire. I want to, you know, I don't get mad. I get, you do, yeah, how'd you know that? Isn't that what we want to do? And yet that's not holiness. That's not how we're supposed to act. He says, patiently endure it. Because this finds favor with God. Now, why should we do this? Why should we do it? It tells us in verse 21. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, he tells them. You've been called for the, what purpose? The purpose of holiness. You remember? He says, as back in chapter 1, he says, as the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all of your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. We've been called to holiness. We've been called to be different. And to act and react like he's telling them was totally different from the way an unsaved servant would act. Or an unsaved person would act. We're called to holiness. Again, do we know what it looks like? He's showing what it looks like. Do it because you've been called for this purpose. Do it also, another reason, is because we are living down here for God. You see what he says here? We do it, he says, for the sake of conscience toward God. Folks, we are on mission. God has left us here on mission. We're not down here just to live a good life and live a happy life and live the dream life and, oh, isn't life wonderful? No. We are here on mission for the Lord. And we are conscious that we are living down here for God. And God has called us on mission to reach people for Jesus Christ. And guess what? If we act like the world acts and react like the world acts, we'll be no different than the world. And no one will see Jesus. In fact, he says here, interesting, there's two bookends. If you look at verse 19 and verse 20, the verse 19 begins, for this finds favor. And verse 20 ends with this finds favor with God. Do you know what that literally is in the original? For this is grace. Yes. And this finds grace with God. And I thought, well, what does that mean, Lord? It means when we are being unfairly treated, when we are being, we are suffering unjustly, that God pours grace into our life. And that grace enables us to respond differently. And he pours grace into our life not only for our benefit and to strengthen us, but he pours grace in our life so that we not only can be a receptacle of his grace, but a channel of his grace. Yes. See, that's what he wants to do. He wants to pour grace into your life so that you will be a channel of his grace. And when we do this, you know what happens? We point people to Jesus. See, that's the whole thing. We're to be different than the world so that people can see the grace of God in our lives. And when they say, how can you be so different? We say, it's because of Jesus. Amen. Now, let's jump 2,000 years ahead to today. We don't have slaves, at least in this country. Where does this apply? Well, I bet you get into some unfair situations where you're treated unfairly. I bet you some people here in the congregation have been unjustly treated. Maybe employer-employee relationships. Have you ever had a boss that was a that was unreasonable? Yeah. How do we react? Oh, don't raise hands. don't raise hands, especially if your boss is in this church. But you know, how do we react to that? Do we react like the rest of the people in the office and criticize and cut down the boss when he's away, or I'm gonna use this time for my personal business and get on surf on the computer? How do we respond to that? or do we do what is right? Do we give 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay? Do we work even harder because we want to make our boss a success? Do we respond differently? Do we do what he asks us to do? Now, that's it, as long as the boss doesn't ask you to do something that's against the word of God. Because we got a bigger boss, right? Yes. We're serving a bigger boss, and that's the Lord. But how do you respond in a situation like that? I'll bet you some of you have had neighbors that were unreasonable. You know? How do you respond to something like that when they really treat you poorly, your neighbors? How do you respond? Do you fight fire with fire? If he's going to be a jerk, I'll be a jerk twice the jerk back. Is that what we do? Or do we show them kindness and pray for them and overcome evil with good? Let me tell you an experience we had, actually my wife had, up in Libertyville, Illinois. We lived in an apartment complex there. And I won't get into the whole situation, but we rescued a dog from abuse. And so we got a dog. And we one day, Linda was taking the dog outside of our apartments, and she took the little, it's a little dog, just a little dog. Took our little dog out, and he was outside, and a older lady that lived in the apartments came out, and she had her dog on a leash. And our little dog, you know how dogs do, she ran over to see the other dog, and this lady tore into Linda. I mean, she just cursing. I mean, blank, 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 get your blank, the blank, blank dog out of the blank, 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 you know. I mean, she just tore into Linda. How can you do that? You should have your dog on a leash. And just really nasty. Linda grabbed our little dog and ran into our apartment. And then she thought, what should I do? Gee, I mean, it was really overkill. You know what I mean? I mean, she didn't have to do that. She could have just said, you know, lady, have your dog on a leash. And I'd have really appreciated that. That's all she had to do. But it was just total overkill. Linda said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, why don't you bake some chocolate chip cookies and take it up to the lady? So she did. And she went up and, who is it? It's the lady that had her dog out when you were outside. What do you want? Well, I wanted to come and say I'm sorry, and I brought you something. The door cracked open. She looked out, and there was Linda with a plate of chocolate chip cookies. And she said, you know what? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have had my dog out there without a leash, and I really wasn't trying to hurt anybody, but I'm sorry. I'd like to give you these cookies. That older lady, just her jaw dropped. I don't know if she started crying or not. I think she made have tears in her eyes, and she looked at Linda and she said, no one's ever done anything like this for me. And we were able to establish a relationship with that older lady and help her with some of her problems and point her to Jesus. You know, that's different, huh? That's what he's talking about here. And that's what God wants us to do. And somebody says, easy for God to say. God's not in my situation. He's never had to be in my situation. Oh, this leads us to point number two. The example of our Savior. The example of our Savior. Verses 21 through 25. You see, verse 21 says what? For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Christ also suffered. You know, God never calls us to do anything that he has not done. or would not do? You see, Christ suffered, and he left us an example. You know what he did? You know, in kindergarten or in preschool, when you're trying to teach children how to write their letters, they have the letters there in the little book, and they have to trace letters, A, B, C. You know those, you have to trace the letters. They're patterns. Christ left us a pattern to teach us how to suffer. How to suffer. How to respond to unfair treatment. He showed us the way that we might follow in his steps. Follow in his steps. Note that his suffering, if you look at verse 22, note his suffering was totally unjust. I mean, he didn't deserve it in any way, shape, or form. He knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ is the only person that ever lived that had no sin. He never acted in any way sinfully. He never let anything come out of his mouth that was sinful. Now, I'll tell you what, if you want to know what a person is like, tell you what you do. Go live with them for one day or two. You want to know what Pastor Les is like? Come live at my house for one or two days, and you'll see how perfect I am. Linda, come on, give me an amen. No way, no way, Jose. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, day and night. He saw him in every situation. He saw him when he was hungry. Tell you, don't get around me when I'm hungry. Who said that?
I said about me.
Oh, you said that. Okay. Don't get around me when I'm tired. He saw him when he was tired, exhausted. He saw him when people treated him badly. He saw him when in the worst situations. He watched him day and night, and he says, "You know what? He never sinned. He's impeccable. Nothing came out of his mouth." Boy, that's big, huh? Yeah, we can all say, That's amen in, I don't know what language. We all let things come out of our mouth. We shouldn't. Jesus never did. Never told a lie. He was perfect. Look how they treated him. See verse 23. While being reviled, they reviled him. They threatened him. They treated him unfairly. Men were mean to him. They were cruel to him. They spit on him. They beat him. They mocked him. They scourged him. They stripped him naked. They finally drove nails in his hands and his feet. They crucified him. Now, what's holiness look like when you're suffering? Look how Jesus responded. While being reviled, he reviled not in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. While suffering, instead of uttering threats, he kept entrusting himself to God. This is big. When you're suffering, and when I'm suffering, and we all go through suffering, and sometimes unfair suffering, we need to be entrusting ourselves to God. God, I don't get this. I don't understand this. But Lord, I need you. I'm trusting you. Because you know what? He judges righteously. He judges righteously. And when they drove the nails into Jesus' hands and put him on the cross, instead of uttering threats, what do? Father, forgive them. They know not what. He prayed for them. He prayed for them. How do we react in suffering? Paul says it this way: never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, what? Give him food. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap burning coals upon their head. I believe that's conviction. Listen, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. That's what he wants us to do. That's what he did. People cannot make us hate. We allow ourselves to hate. We're not to respond with like kind like the world does. Jesus didn't. And what was the result of his suffering? You see verse 24? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Amen. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes we are healed. We were healed. And we were continually like sheep going astray all over the place. But now we've returned to the shepherd and bishop, the guardian of our souls. What's the result of his suffering? You know the result of his suffering? He delivered us from sin. Amen. Now let me tell you about that. He delivered us, first of all, from the penalty of sin. Praise God. Amen. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Yes. He paid the penalty for my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. He took my punishment on the cross to deliver me from the penalty of sin. When I go to heaven and stand before the Lord, I'm not going to be suffer the penalty for my sin. Man, that's big, huh? Amen. That is big. Thank God for that. Man, oh man, that is big. But that doesn't stop there. He delivered us from the penalty of sin. He is now delivering us from the power of sin. Amen. Doesn't know what he said? So that you may die to sin and live to righteousness. See, it's not just enough to die to sin. We got to live to righteousness. Folks, that's holiness. Amen. He didn't die just to pay the penalty for our sin. He died to deliver us from the power of sin. That's what he did. You see, his blood is the double cure. It cleanses us from sin's guilt and from its power. You struggling with sin? Jesus' blood can deliver you from sin. He delivers us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. He's delivering us from the power of sin. You know what else he's delivering us from? The proneness to sin. The proneness? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. See, I was continually going astray like a dumb sheep. Yeah. You know, the Lord calls us his sheep. Yeah. That ain't a real complimentary analogy, folks. It's not. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are prone to wonder. Sheep are bad. and prone to wander, Lord. But now, by what Jesus did, he's delivering me. I still get out there. He's got to bring me back. But he's delivering me so that now I come back to Jesus. Amen. And return to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. I'll tell you what, through Jesus' suffering, he has delivered us from sin. You see, through Jesus' suffering, he's provided for us salvation. And you know what? We're to follow in his steps. What do you mean, follow in his steps? I can't die for somebody and deliver them from sin. I can't, you know what? I can't give somebody salvation. How can I follow in his steps? His death and his suffering provided all of this. I can't do that. But I'm to follow in his steps. You know what I can do? I can't do that. But I can point to the one who did that. And as we suffer the way God tells us to suffer, entrusting ourselves to him, overcoming evil with good, we can point people to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about, how to live for God in suffering. Now, let me give you an example of that, and then I have one last piece that I want to read to you. But I think a great example of this is found in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, it's the story of Stephen. Stephen was one of the first deacons, and he was a man that was filled with grace and the Holy Spirit. He was a man that was on fire for the Lord. He was a great witness. And he got up and he started witnessing and he preached a sermon. I'll tell you, it's one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible. Stephen is a man after my own heart. Love Stephen. But he preached this sermon and he comes down and he's telling them about the past and how people in the past rejected the Lord. And he said, you know what? And now Jesus came, the Christ came, and you rejected him. Well, I'll tell you what, his audience didn't like that too much, did they? So what'd they do? They took him, they grabbed him, they took him outside, and they picked up stones, and they start to stone Stephen. And you know what the flesh would do? If that were me in the flesh, I would be cursing them. I would be saying, you guys are, you know, you're going to get yours. You're going to go to hell. You're going to, I'd be just at them. But Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And as they stoned him, he prayed, God, don't let this sin go to their account. Basically, what he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know what he was doing? He was following in the footprints of Jesus. Did that have an impact on anybody? Oh, I think it did. I don't know a lot of people, but I know one person that was there because this person was holding the coats while he was being stoned. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Now again, Scripture doesn't say this because it was a couple chapters later where Saul has his Damascus Road experience. But I can't help but believe that as Stephen followed in the footprints of Jesus and suffered like that and prayed for the very ones that were stoning him, that he was, it's Jesus. Jesus and Saul's there. Jesus. And you know what? When we suffer for Christ, and you know what? In the coming days, if the Lord tarries, we may be asked to suffer for the Lord in this country. And this is what God wants us to do, to point people to Jesus. There was a piece written back a number of years ago. It's entitled, I want to read this to you, God Leads a Pretty Sheltered Life. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can God know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a man lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. lynched for no crime but being black. We have suffocated in slave ships, been wrenched from loved ones, toiled till only death gave release. Far across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil, all the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know about all that people had been forced to endure in this world? God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he or she had suffered the most. A Jew, a slave, an untouchable from India, a person from Hiroshima, a prisoner from the Siberian Gulag, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather simple. Before God could be qualified as judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their verdict was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a human being. Let him be born a Jew, one said. Let his legitimacy of birth be doubted. Let him champion a cause so just and so radical that it brings down upon him hate, condemnation, and efforts of every major tradition and established religious authority to eliminate him. Let him try to describe what no one has ever seen, felt, tasted, heard, or smelt. Let him try to communicate God to human beings. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. Let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common thieves. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the assembled crowd. When the last had finished, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. Suddenly, they realized that God had served his sentence. Folks, Jesus Christ came to this earth and he suffered and he died for us. He did this for our salvation. As Corrie ten Boom said, he did this for love. But he did this to give us an example that we should follow in his steps. Lord, holiness looks far different than a lot of times we think it does. And Lord, there's people here today that are going through things and they're suffering. And Lord, it's tough. And Lord, we can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, God, that you would fill us afresh with the Spirit of God. And Lord, help us. Lord, and this is a big prayer, but help us to be like Jesus in this world. And Lord, if things get real challenging in the days to come, help us to entrust ourselves to the God who judges righteously and always does right. And Lord, help us to point people to Jesus. I pray this in your name, Jesus.